despite all the attacks against Christianity that this country has experienced and is experiencing, God has granted us the privilege of gathering in peace. That were some of the giving of thanks we heard this morning during our prayer time. We can gather with minimal or non-existent restrictions. God also has given us the opportunity to live out our Christian lives with minor or no interference from the government or from the rest of society. It is true that some believers are harassed, and that are being pressured by the government or by society here in the United States to conform to the standards of society. But up to now, none of them are losing all their belongings. Their goods have not been plundered, like some of the believers in the book of Hebrews or in the book of Acts. Their life has not been threatened by the government or by any other armed groups. But that's not the case for believers in other parts of the world, like in North Korea, like in northern Nigeria, attacked by Boko Haram, like in Iran and Iraq, and Yemen and Pakistan and Egypt, and Sudan, Saudi Arabia and China and other countries where persecution can be severe. We get reports of believers being incarcerated, expelled from their homes, given the choice to become Muslims or to die, accused of treason against the state and placed in labor camps, and having their loved ones lose their liberty or their lives because of their contact with them, even if their loved ones are not believers. There is also persecution of believers in countries in Central and South America as well, including Mexico also. The persecution might come from religious zealots, many of them from Catholic groups, or from armed groups, from drug lords or drug smugglers. And even in the middle of intense persecution that has been experienced by God's people from actually, in the scriptures, you have God's people being persecuted from the earliest times of humanity, starting with Abel and Cain, all the way through Lot, as we read this morning in our scripture reading, and the Old Testament prophets, Jesus himself, from the beginning of his ministry, as we saw in John. He faced opposition, and then he was put to death because of he came from God. Then his disciples later, the early church, the church in the Middle Ages, the church before the Middle Ages, the church during true believers during the Reformation and afterwards, and even now, believers have experienced inner rest in the midst of persecution. And that inner rest, especially after the church, after the death of and resurrection of Christ, comes from understanding that Jesus has achieved victory. Jesus, with the work on the cross, has defeated this world. Now, that inner rest doesn't take away the pain and suffering, which is real. Believers do go through, some of them, not as we sang this morning, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire. Many believers experience severe pain and severe suffering. But even in the middle of that persecution, believers are assured that they belong to the one who triumphs over the power that is oppressing them. And one day, that power that persecutes them will be completely eliminated. Today we're going to look at the climax and the conclusion of the last discourse or message that Jesus gave to his disciples. This message was given in the upper room after while they were partaking of the last Passover meal that Jesus took with his disciples. And I would like to point out some of the privileges we enjoy as believers in the church age. Not only we can enjoy inner rest in the midst of persecution, but also we have a better understanding of the nature of God with regard to the Trinity and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We also enjoy direct or the special care that God the Father has for His people. And we also enjoy the assurance that Jesus has returned to the place of honor that He deserves. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of John chapter 16. We're going to be concentrated in verses 25 to 33. And then I want to start reading in verse 23. And please follow along in your Bibles as I read. So verse 23, chapter 16. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, I do not say that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and that you have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will help us to meditate on this words and the privileges that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to in these words to his disciples, in these verses to his disciples. And I pray that you will help us to understand what we have, Lord, to be thankful for them, to respond appropriately, to respond with faith, with a thankful heart, and that we might respond in prayer also for, and especially for those who are enduring persecution right now, Lord. And may we rejoice, may we be of good cheer because of the promises that we have and because of the accomplishments that you have done for us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the love of the Father. And I pray that you will help me as I share these thoughts with my brothers and sisters. And we're praying this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, in chapters 13 to 16, John has given us a detailed account, somewhat detailed account of the conversation that took place that evening. In some ways, he took us inside the upper room where the Last Supper was being held, and he's telling us as much as he can remember, as much as the Holy Spirit brought to his mind of the conversation that took place between Jesus and his disciples. And even though Jesus had been warning them that in this trip to Jerusalem, he was going to be captured, and he was going to be put to death, and he was going to be 3 days in the tomb, but he was going to be back to life. The events that took place that night took the disciples by surprise. Jesus, even this very night, is giving them warnings of all the things and changes that were going to take place. But in the minds of the disciples, it was too much to grasp. They were trying to put together all these words of Jesus, and as we read in our passage today, they seemed to them figurative language. What is he talking about? Maybe he's trying to describe things, And Jesus had spoken a lot in figurative languages. He spoke in parables before, and he gave many statements that have double meanings. And they still were not completely sure what he was talking about, especially that he was warning them about the events of that evening, that night. However, nothing was out of God's control, and nothing was out of God's reach. Although it was going to look that everything was ending, Jesus was going to be put to death, the hopes that they had that he was going to become king and he was going to be reigning and David's throne was going to diminish to the point where they didn't even believe that he was resurrected. For the disciples, everything was coming to an end with the events that happened. But in his love, Jesus forewarned the disciples about those events that took place that night and described to them some of those changes that the new age was bringing to them. The purpose of these words, Jesus is just taking advantage of the last hours and the last minutes he has with them to give them some instructions regarding that new relationships he would have with them after his death and resurrection. He explained, "I am the vine and you are the branches, and if you're going to accomplish anything for God's glory, you have to abide in me, because without me you can do nothing. But if you were a disciple that night, you were going to, what is he talking about? We'll stay with you. We'll go wherever you go." And then he's telling them, one of you is going to commit treason. One is going to betray me tonight. And they were wondering, who's going to do it? And then he gives them a timeline. A little while, you will see me. And in a little while, you won't see me. And then they started talking to each other. What is he saying about? We don't understand. A little while. And then Jesus said, "I know what you're saying among yourselves. You're asking, what does it mean?" And then he tells them what they were thinking. And Jesus said, "I'm going to send a helper to you." A helper? And you will have to pray in my name. You've never prayed in my name, but now you're going to pray in my name. And I will answer your prayers. And the Father will answer your prayers when you pray in my name. And I will ask the Father that he will answer the prayers when you pray in my name. And the disciples are just listening to what Jesus has to say. But of course, they have not seen how all this is going to work out. And he's telling them, "I'm going to go away, but I will come back to you. And I will be present with you. The helper that comes, he will hear everything that is mine. He will take from what is mine and he will give it to you. He will hear my words, which are the Father's words, and he will declare them to you. And he will tell you things to come. He will speak about the future." But of course, they had not experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit with them. So they're like, "Okay, I think we kind of understand what you're saying." So Jesus brings his discourse in the upper room to a climactic end. We come now to the end, the climax, and he assures them of a triumphant future. He said, "Your future will be victorious because I will be victorious. I will bring a triumphant state. And let me tell you some of the privileges that you will enjoy in the days to come, which now looking back we call the church age. And those are the same privileges that we have now with us that sometimes we take for granted." So Jesus encourages his disciples to be of good cheer despite persecution that they will undergo for several reasons. And there are four that I want to share with you this morning. So, be of good cheer. You are in the church age. You are after the death and resurrection of Christ. And the first thing why we need to be of good cheer is because we have a greater understanding of God. Just verse 25. Let's read that verse 25 again. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And again, Jesus spoke many things to his disciples and to the public in general in parables and other forms of figurative language. And the disciples themselves didn't understand the parables. Now, when we talk about the parable of the sowers, we like to use that with children Sunday school, and they know what the seed is. The seed is the word of God. And the sower is someone who spreads the word of God. And the soil is, well, Jesus explained to his disciples, it is the heart. And there are different kinds of hearts. But the disciples themselves didn't understand the parable when Jesus gave that parable. And just in the immediate context, what I just mentioned, when Jesus mentioned, in a little while you'll see me, and in a little while you will not see me, the disciples were puzzled by that. Jesus had spoken the same words to the Jewish people while he was in Jerusalem after the Feast of Tabernacles, and it puzzled the Jewish people. What is he talking about? Is he going to go to the Gentiles? Is he going to go where no one can find him? But many other, let me give you other sayings. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Now we know what he was talking about. Even John says, after he died and came back to life, we understood, we remember that saying, and then we understood what he meant. But when the disciples heard it for the first time, we need to put ourselves in their place and think, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And probably many of them were thinking like the rest of the Jewish people. It took 46 years to build this temple and he's going to build it in 3 days. However, they did believe him that he had the power to do it. But still, they probably thought that he was talking about the Jewish temple. What about be born again? Be born of water and the spirit, or the wind, of bread. Or to the Samaritan woman, you have asked for living water, and you will never thirst again. And the Samaritan woman, oh, give me of that water so I don't have to come back to this well. Or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And Jesus was meaning be careful with the teaching of the Pharisees. And the disciples were like, we forgot the bread. Jesus is telling us this because we forgot the bread. Or Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And after that, many of his disciples didn't want to follow him. And then Jesus asked him, do you want to live? And they say, well, these words, this is a hard saying, but to whom should we go? Only you have words of eternal life. So even they did not comprehend what Jesus said, but you will eat my flesh. And Jesus explained that the flesh profits nothing from this. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And then he talks about rivers of living water will run in his inside, in his inner parts, rivers of living water. And of course later, now with greater and fuller understanding, now John writes, he was speaking this about the Holy Spirit. But all these sayings that Jesus spoke to them, they were just puzzling words. And then you would wonder, why would Jesus speak to them like that? Why didn't he just say, I am the Messiah, I'm going to give you, well, here in the Last Supper, finally he's telling him, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. He's the rivers of living water that I talked about. Why wasn't Jesus more straightforward in his talking? Part of them is because the disciples and the rest of the world were not ready to understand some of the things that were going to take place. Jesus didn't speak in plain language because of the other thing is the death and his resurrection hadn't taken place. He explained to them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be put to death, the Son of Man will be flogged, the Son of Man will be mistreated, he will be delivered into the hands of sinners. and then he will be put to death. And yet, they went over there, and he's telling them a few hours before it happens, and they still is not getting in there, because it hadn't happened. So Jesus, in chapter 16, this same chapter, "I have still many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And you cannot bear them because part of it, the Holy Spirit hadn't come. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. And it was going to be 50 days from then, before the Spirit, Holy Spirit would come to them to guide them into all truth. And he said he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me because he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So the words of the Holy Spirit are the words of Christ in a straightforward way. But so what we have here then is Jesus trying to explain things to them that they don't understand, because some events haven't taken place. Some of them, the Holy Spirit is not there to give them understanding. But then, right after his resurrection, Jesus started explaining things to them. For example, in the book of Luke, we have two disciples walking to Emmaus, and then they are discussing about Jesus dying. They are sad. We really thought he was going to reign over Israel. And they are going back to their town. And then Jesus appears to them and walks with them. And then they don't know it's Jesus. And then finally he rebukes them. "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." That's not exactly the words that we want to hear from Jesus. But sometimes we deserve those words. "Ought not the Christ suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and the prophets, Jesus expounded to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So now we have Jesus not speaking to them in parables, but now saying things straightforward to them, explaining how the prophecies were fulfilled in the events that took place. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding. So in some ways, they couldn't bear things before the death and resurrection because he had to open your understanding. And in some ways, when we present the gospel, that's what we're praying for, that God will open the understanding of people so that they can see Christ. So Christ himself opened the understanding of the believers who already had some faith and started explaining, "Do you see what I was trying to say to you? That they might comprehend the scriptures." And then he continues. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations." And then he even ties his own death and resurrection to the forgiveness of sin for those who are going to be saved. And in his name, this salvation is to be preached, beginning at Jerusalem. But here, just a few hours before he's put to death, the disciples have very little understanding of what is taking place. Now, we are the beneficiaries of the understanding, the spiritual understanding that Jesus gave. And then when you look at once the disciples are starting understanding straightforward, the Apostle Paul does not write in parables like Jesus. He doesn't speak in parables. What we have in the epistles is the straightforward presentation of the gospel. What we're memorizing from the book of Romans is Paul declaring, not in figures of speech, but just straightforward, "But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. And it's a righteousness that has been witnessed by the law and the prophets." He's just very straightforward. "To all and on all who believe, then they are justified by grace." We have straightforward statements through all the rest of the New Testament. From the book of Acts, when Peter explains these things to the people, it is the Holy Spirit that had just come to him, and he's able to speak straightforward to the people. He was the Christ. He's the one that David spoke about in the book of Psalms, that his soul will not see corruption. And you are the one who put him to death. And they were cut to the heart. Peter didn't have to use figure of give them a parable about the kingdom of God is like a man who sow a field, and then the enemy came and put tares, and the tares grew up together with, and he explained, some of you were part of the kingdom of God, and so you're not. He was just straightforward with the message of the scriptures. So this is the privilege that Jesus is talking about that is going to happen soon. He said, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming, which is very short, between a few hours, well, probably 3 days at least, to 50 days when the Holy Spirit finally comes. And I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. And notice that it's I, because whatever the Holy Spirit is speaking are the words of Christ. He says, he will take of what is mine and he will give it to you. So I will no longer speak in the figurative language to you, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And then the revelation, the full revelation of the Trinity and the explanation of the Trinity is found also in the epistles and the teachings of the apostles and the disciples. And now we are just the beneficiaries of that understanding and that straightforward information. So we should rejoice that we should be cheerful, have good cheer, that God has indeed spoken to us plainly, unhampered, full and free language, and didn't leave us in the dark regarding the veiled statements that he gave. The second thing, privilege, is verse 26. God's people, his followers, enjoy the special care that God the Father provides for those that he loves. Verse 26 says, in that day, in the future, in the near future, as he said, in a little while, you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. The reason that we pray in Jesus' name is because Jesus explained it to his disciples in the upper room. During his whole ministry, he said, you will be persecuted because of my name, for my name's sake. You might help other people by my name's sake. But the only time where he says, pray in my name, is here in the book of John. It's mentioned 4 or 5 times in the chapter 14, in chapter 15, and chapter 16. And we need to think, sometimes we like to think that Jesus explained it many times during his ministry, but the only place where John tells us that we should pray in Jesus' name is here in this discourse of the Last Supper. Now, in Jesus' name is not a magical formula, like some of the Disney movies. I don't remember all those phrases that they use, and pring, and then things happen. And so Christians don't go, in Jesus' name, pring, and then the answer of prayer. What we're saying in Jesus' name, we're just recognizing that we are approaching God and coming with a request based on the understanding and the revelation that Jesus has brought. We are acknowledging that Jesus is whom he said he was. We're just recognizing his identity and his nature. It is, as Hendrickson puts it, a recognition of God's redemptive revelation. We're just recognizing that God has spoken in these last days through his Son. And those who are not praying in Jesus' name is because they do not recognize that God has spoken through his Son. and they do not recognize Christ as the Son of God. And they do not recognize that God revealed himself to humanity in the Father, in the Son, that the Father revealed to humanity in the Son. So when we pray in his name, we are acknowledging that the words of Jesus were God's word, the statements and the commandments of Jesus were God's commandments, and we are submitting to it, and we are recognizing his authority, and we're coming to God in that authority, and we're also recognizing that his work, his death on the cross and his resurrection, enable us to come before God's presence himself. In the Old Testament, people didn't pray in Jesus' name. They had to come to the priest, and then the priest would bring the request. They would show their need for forgiveness through the sacrifices. God did provide a way to show their repentance by when someone brought a sacrifice, they were recognizing that they were lacking morally before God. And then the priest would make atonement for them. But now we recognize that Christ is our high priest. He made atonement for us. And then we now can come directly because Jesus gives us those instructions and the authority to come before him. He keeps us standing before God as well. So Jesus said, in that day you will ask in my name. So once this new era comes, new age, the church age, you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will pray to the Father for you. Now he says that the same, and not because he's not going to intercede for us. Because it seems like, hey, now he's saying, I will not intercede for you. But the statement is, in the context, is he's trying to make a point. When you pray, God the Father will answer your prayers, not because I interceded for you, but because he himself loves you. The Father loves you. And the way that it happened is that if you have believed that Jesus is divine, then we can go backwards. Look at verse 27. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So we go backwards. If you believe that Jesus came from God, which means you believe that he's divine, and you believe that what he said was true, and you believe that he actually came to help you from God. He came because you had a problem with sin. You believe that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, you love Christ. And because you love Christ, the Father, you're praying in Christ's name, and because you love Christ, the Father loves you, because the Father loves Christ. So the Father is responding to your prayers because you love Christ. And you love Christ because you understand who Christ is and what Christ has done for you. So the point here that Christ has is, even though I'm going to be gone, when you pray in my name, your prayers are not just answered because you're praying in my name and I am asking the Father to give you what you have asked for, but also because the Father himself loves you because you love me. So you have your prayers are answered because the Father loves you, and your prayers are answered because I love you. And your prayers are answered because you love me. And you can see the relationship of love that has been formed between the deity. That's part of what he's explaining. In that day, I will tell you plainly about the Father. And now that's what we have here. And Jesus was trying to explain it to his disciples before going to the cross, and the Holy Spirit reminded John of these words. So, again, Jesus is indicating that his followers have direct access to the Father through him, which means there is no need for other intercessors. Now that Christ has come, because we pray in his name, we're saying, I don't need a priest to intercede for me. I don't need the saints, like in the Catholic Church, you can pray to a saint. I don't need the saints to intercede for me because I have direct access to the Father. I don't need Mary to intercede for me because Jesus Christ has provided direct access to the Father. In fact, if there is one intercessor, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And that mediator, intercessor, is Christ, the man, Christ Jesus. And why is he the intercessor? Because he gave himself a ransom for all. No saint gave himself as a ransom for you. No saint has the standing that Jesus Christ has to intercede for you. No, Mary did not give herself for your sins. Mary needed Christ to be saved. Christ is her Savior as well. So Christ is the only mediator between God and men. He's the one who gave himself as a ransom for all. And that was testified in due time. That means that was explained straightforward at the right time after Jesus' death and resurrection. So, and indeed, Jesus, after his ascension and going to his place of honor, is our intercessor. Who is he who condemns those who believe? Christ is the one who died for them. And furthermore, is also risen, and he's at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. So Christ was not saying that he was going to stop interceding for us, but he just wanted to point out in this verse that the Father himself wants to answer our prayers because we're praying in Jesus' name, not as a magical formula, but because we're recognizing that God has done his work in this world and through our lives through Jesus Christ. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, and that's the word helper or paraclete, the same word used of this Holy Spirit. And here the paraclete is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And why is he? Because he's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the world. Not Mary, not the saints, not the priest, but Christ is our advocate. There were many priests in the past, especially high priests, because they died. They were sinners. They were prevented from death, from continuing. The wages of sin is death. But he, Christ, because he continues forever, Christ doesn't die, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, Christ. No one else, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, as we come to the climax of this discourse of Jesus Christ, he's saying, I love you, pray in my name, but know that your answer prayers do not come just from me, but they come also from the Father, because the Father loves you. The third thing is that we enjoy in the church age is a satisfaction and the righteousness, the vindication of Christ and his statements that he has returned to his place of honor. This takes us basically to the end of the passage. Starting in verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. There are four things that Christ is explaining in that verse 28. I came forth from the Father. Jesus came from the Father, which means he's not like you or I. We did not come from the Father. We were just born from our earthly parents. But Christ, he says, I existed before I was born. And in fact, John explained to us in the prologue, in the beginning was Christ, the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the first thing that Christ is affirming is that he was preexistent, and because he was preexistent, he was divine. He's completely different from any other person. But he doesn't only say, I came from for the Father. He says, I have come into the world. Now he's emphasizing that I have taken a human body. He was conceived from a virgin in Nazareth. Her name was Mary. And he came to his people and he came to his place. He lived among them. He showed himself in a physical body among them. And he showed his relationship with God, that he had with God, through works that no other man had done. He just explained. He said, if I hadn't done the works that no other man had done, they would have no sin. But I did the works that no other man did, and they rejected me. They suppressed the truth, as the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans. So, he says, I was divine, I came into the world, but now I'm leaving the world. Now, what they didn't understand is the way he was going to leave the world. And the way that he was leaving the world was through death, through his death and resurrection. Now, the disciples, they understood, oh, this is great. You came from the Father, you were with us, now you're going back to the Father. And in some ways it's great for the disciples and for all of us. We would not be forgiven if he hadn't been punished in the cross for our sins. It's indeed serious that the wages of sin is death, and that was the only way to do it. And he did not want to do it. He prayed 3 times, Father, if it is possible, pass from me this cup. But let not my will be done, but your will be done. But that was some of the things that the disciples failed to grasp. Even when a few hours, he already had told them he was going to be put to death. But he's saying, I'm going to the Father. I'm going to leave the world. That's the third point. And then go to the Father, again to his place of honor that he enjoyed before. And now he was going to enjoy again. And that's where he deserves to be. And now, if you love Christ, as he said, you should be glad that he's going to be with the Father. When he told them that, the disciples got sad because they were thinking on themselves, and Christ will not be with us, and we're going to miss him. But now that we have the straightforward statements from the Holy Spirit, we know he's in the best place where he can be. He's in a place of honor. He has received a name a title that is above every other title. He's at the right hand of the Father, as we saw, interceding for us. There is no better arrangement than what God has planned with him going to the Father. So, how did his disciples respond? Then verse 29, his disciples said, see, now you're explaining straightforward. Now we understand. Now you're telling us you came from the Father, you have been here in the world, now you're living from the world and going to the Father. You're talking to us plainly, and using no figure of speech, no, a little while here, and a little you'll see me, and a little while you won't see me, and oh, good, yeah, now you're talking straightforward to us. Finally, we understand something of what you have said to us, and now we're sure, and we know that you know all things. And have no need that anyone should question you. And remember, they were talking with each other. He's like, what does he mean by this? And then Jesus said, I know what you're talking. You're wondering, talking to each other about what I just said. So the disciples understood, okay, we understand that you have come from God. And you have the understanding that God has. Just like in Psalm 39, before you pray, before there is a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You are just like God. We know that you have come from God. In chapter 2, it says, there was no need for anyone to witness to Christ about any man because he knew who was in each man. And the disciples here were saying, we understand that you know us. We understand that you know even what we're thinking before we say it. We know, like when he told the man who was in his bed, get up, take off your bed and walk. He knew what the Pharisees were thinking. He's blaspheming. Oh, well, before he said that, he said, your sins are forgiven. And he knew what he was saying. So the disciples are just acknowledging, we know who you are. We know that you have come from God. We know that you have been in the world. We know that you're going to the Father, and we know that you're going to that place of honor with the Father. So in verse 29, so we're sure of all things. So we believe you. We believe that you have come from God. And in some ways, they were demonstrating that they had, they were a little bit overconfident in their faith. Sure, we believe everything you say, Jesus, now that you're springing forward to us. But Jesus then is going to warn them about that overconfidence. Jesus answers to them in verse 31. So you now believe. Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. And in fact, it has already come. And basically, he's referring to the process of this of an abandonment. Indeed, it's coming, and it has come, that you will be scattered, each one to his own, and you will leave me alone. So he's saying, so you say you believe, well, watch out, because the hour is coming very soon. In fact, it's already here. It's already the events that will cause you to abandon me are already happening. He already knew that Judas, at that very moment, was gathering a group of soldiers to bring them to where Jesus was going to be. So, something that John and Matthew tell us is when he predicts that everybody will abandon Christ, he was right at the end of this discourse. Just like here, he told them Judas and Peter was going to deny him, but and Matthew puts it, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And as they are walking, he says, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Which is a quotation from Zechariah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So, we can be quite certain that towards the end of this discourse, Jesus said, all of you will abandon me. What was predicted in Zechariah will come true. And this is just one more detail. There were so many things predicted about that very evening, that the servant was going to be put to death. Isaiah 53, the life of the Messiah will be taken in the book of Daniel chapter 9. And here we have one more prophecy that is going to be fulfilled just to strengthen our faith, plus the prophecies that Jesus is giving to them. And then he finishes verse 31 by saying, you will leave me alone, but yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. So after everybody leaves, when they see the shiny swords of the soldiers in the moonlight, even Mark, who was not one of the 12 disciples, but who was wrapped on a blanket, someone was going to put a hand on his blanket, and he was just going to leave the blanket there and run with no clothes. And everybody was going to run away at the sight of that sword. Only Peter and John followed somewhat behind. And then Peter himself, after he denied the Lord, he went to his own. And we have Jesus basically being abandoned by his sheep, by his disciples. But he says, the Father will be with me. But eventually the Father himself, once the sin of the world was going to be placed on him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Father himself will turn away from the Son. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even the Father will turn away from the Son as the Son is being punished with the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. But be of good cheer, Jesus has returned to that place of honor in the presence of God the Father. After he was punished for our sins, he was brought back to life because it pleased the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He was declared to be Son of God, not just by words only, not because of what he said, I am the Son of God, but by the resurrection from the dead. It was the fact that God was pleased with him that brought him back from the dead. And now we are completely sure because of that resurrection that he is indeed in the place of honor. So the last thing is the last verse. And we already talked about a little in the introduction, the inner rest in the midst of persecution. Now, what does Christ referred to as persecution? Well, let me read the verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And this peace, I would take it not just peace with God, but this is a peace in the world. That is an inner rest as you are pressed. The word persecution means pressed. You're being, Kendrickson makes it sound like you're being crowded out by the world. The world doesn't want you. He crowds you out of this world and he puts pressure on you so that you may conform to the world or remove yourself from the world. And he says, in the world, you will have tribulation. The world is not a friendly place. It is a system that is in enmity with God. It's mankind refusing to submit to God's will and to God's principles. And the world will pressure you, will oppress you, will afflict you, and it will make you suffer. But when you are suffering because of this, because you're a believer of Christ, because you're trying to please God, be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. Now, this is not just any suffering, and it is true that God is pleased with us, the Father is pleased with us. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're recognizing his revelation, redemptive revelation, and when we are going through difficult times, we can pray to him. But the persecution that he's talking about, when the word persecution is most likely his persecution because you are a believer. So there are some sufferings that we go through, that we endure, not because we are believers, but because it's just the consequences of sin, and believers and unbelievers alike suffer, like death, like in our case, a miscarriage. And there's some suffering, but that's not the same as being suffering because we are believers. And so when you see the word tribulation, Christ is referring here in this passage to persecution because you're a believer. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That's the kind of persecution he's talking about. We don't want you to be ignorant. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians that they had trouble, that's the word persecution, while they were in Asia. And in Asia, Paul was stoned. He said, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we were despair even of life. We thought we were going to be killed. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In the book of Revelation, why was John in the island of Patmos? He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. And this tribulation is because they were followers of Christ. And the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ was on the island of, that is called Patmos, for or because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus had told them, if the world hates you, this is a hatred that comes because of the world. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world. Therefore, that's why the world hates you. Remember that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. What things? They will put you out of the synagogues. The time is coming whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. And they will do this because they have not known the Father. So Jesus is referring to this persecution that comes directly for being a believer. But he says, when you're going through that persecution, you can have inner rest because I have achieved victory. And basically, if you are born of God, that victory that Christ achieved, you're a partaker of that victory. Whatever is born of God, and I might say whoever is born of God, overcomes the world. Not because they have the power to overcome the world, but because Christ overcame the world for them. So, this is the victory that has overcome the world, that you trusted in Christ. And because you trusted on the one who had the victory, because you put your faith in him, you have overcome the world. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So what we need to do for believers, that not everybody, as I mentioned, especially here in the States, we're not going under this kind of persecution. Some people are. They're being pressed into conforming into the values of the world. They are being pressed into rejecting the values that we have in the scriptures and conform to the values of the culture. But like in this morning, no one is watching what we're saying and checking, taking notes of who's coming, and we're not in danger of being attacked like other believers in other parts of the world and going out and being forced to convert to Islam or something by some armed forces outside. We have a lot of freedom, but we need to be praying for those believers who are suffering persecution because of their faith in Christ, as we did this morning. Just as the church was praying for the deliverance of Peter and James, Herod put Peter and James in jail, and they were praying for him. James did not make it. And it says some of them will be killed. Yet we have the assurance that they are still victorious. And not everybody who is suffering persecution will be saved from being killed. But Peter was delivered, and in fact he came while they were still praying for him. They were still having a prayer meeting, and he came, and then the girl heard his voice and she didn't open the door, and then Peter was there, and you might remember the story. The Apostle Paul asked the Philippians to pray for him while he was in jail for his deliverance, while he was being persecuted for the name of Christ. He's writing to Corinthians and explaining that he needs prayer as he is being persecuted. So, and when tribulation knocks at your door, and it might not knock, I mean, we have been privileged here in the United States, you can have that inner rest knowing that the oppressors will not escape. God is still in control. You have already overcome because of your faith in Christ. The victory is yours. So, certainly as believers in the church age, we have a lot of things to be cheerful about. We have straightforward understanding of the sayings of Christ. We are not just left with Christ's veiled statements. We have the special care of God the Father, not just the love of Christ, the mediator, the one interceding for us, but the Father himself wants to take care of us. We have the satisfaction of knowing that Christ is what he deserves. He, the author of life, the one who came from God, is now back in God's presence in a place of honor. And we can enjoy inner rest in the midst of persecution. We might not see the kingdom of Christ in this life, but we are assured that we will have victory and we will partake of that kingdom where the power of the world will be gone. It will be eliminated because it has already been defeated. The time is coming, and it's already come when the prince of this world will be defeated. That's John chapter 12, towards the end of the chapter. In his mind, even though he hadn't gone to death yet, he knew that his death on the cross was going to bring defeat of this oppressing system. We can rejoice that Jesus indeed has ensured the demise of the powers that afflict believers over all the world and that have afflicted believers throughout history. And in the meantime, let's pray for speedy deliverance of those who are being persecuted right now. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that if someone has heard this message and has not trusted that you have come from God and you came into the world and you went back to the Father, that you will open their understanding and that they will put their faith in you, Lord. And for us that we have believed in you, I pray that you will help us to meditate in this great privilege that we have in the church age, where we can understand your statements, where we can hear straightforwardly from the Holy Spirit and from your disciples and from your ministers what you have revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, for the understanding that he gives. We thank you for the Father, for the love that he has for us, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. And we want to honor him. We know that he's in a place of honor, and we want to honor him with our lives as well. And Lord, we pray for those believers, including Syed Abedini and those in Iraq and that have been threatened to be put to death if they do not convert to Islam and reject truth. And we pray for those who are in North Korea with threat of losing their own lives and those that are around them, Lord. And we just pray that the power of evil will be removed, Lord. And we know that you can do it and you have the right time, but we pray that you will do it soon, Lord, and that you will remove suffering from your people, Lord. That we know that you care for them, and we just pray for deliverance from them, Lord, and for many other believers all over the world. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.